So if you turn back, please, to 1 Samuel 15. When God inspired the author of 1 Samuel to write what we read, he didn't just want him to record historical events, it was certainly that, but more than that, God wanted to get a message across. God, as in all scripture, wants us to learn specific things about himself, about how he acts, about ourselves, about what we should do, how we should respond to him, what he's done for us, and so on. So my responsibility as the preacher, with God's help, is to get across the key things God wants us to learn from each passage, to focus on, as you might put it, the big idea of the passage, to try and see the wood and not get lost in the trees. But sometimes passages of the Bible also touch on other subjects which are not actually the big idea of the passage, but they're things that are big issues for us. And I think 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a great example of a passage like that. I want later on to show you what the big idea of this passage is, the key thing I'm convinced God wants us to learn from this passage. I think it's very clear in this chapter. But this passage, 1 Samuel 15, also touches on a couple of other things that may be, I suspect, such an issue for us that if I don't address them, they may get in the way of us hearing this big issue, this key truth. So what I'm going to do tonight is to split the sermon into two. I suppose taking a leaf out of Derek's book. I'm going to spend just 7 or 8 minutes now looking at, I think, two particular issues that this chapter might well raise for us, and then we'll sing a hymn, and then I'll later on spend about 1/4 hour looking at the big idea, the main thing that God wants us to learn from the chapter. Okay, so I'm just, this section is just a couple of introductory things, things that you might say, gosh, that, you know, that really struck you when you heard the passage, and whoa, hang on, what's going on here? So the first question is, why did God order the total destruction of the Amalekites? Now listen to verses 1 to 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Why does he do that? Why does God say do this? Well, just 4 brief points to give an answer. Firstly, to note that these were not the normal rules for warfare. These were not the normal rules for warfare. If you're taking notes, if you note down Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 15, that was... Deuteronomy is written several hundred years earlier. There God gives the Israelites the rules for normal warfare, which you'll see if you read that, Deuteronomy 20, 11 to 10 to 15, are not nearly as severe as what's given here. But then in the very next following verses, Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18, God gives rules for occasions when total destruction should happen. So there's a contrast. So firstly, notice this is not how you were to normally go about warfare. God didn't normally advocate the destruction of an entire population and all its livestock. Then secondly, notice that total destruction, as described here, is a picture of the final judgment. Remember that one of the main things that's going on in the Old Testament is that God is giving us a set of pictures, a set of illustrations of how he acts. And this total destruction of a whole society is a picture of the final judgment. If you think about it, you've actually already come across in the Old Testament one particularly that is a much more famous example of this, the flood. And in the flood, God totally wipes out a society, except for certain individuals he saves. And the reason for such total destruction is because the wickedness of certain groups of people can be so wicked that God says enough is enough and judgment falls. Now, that was the case before the flood. It's the case here, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. That was probably about 500 years earlier. But God says, I haven't forgotten it. More detail is actually given in Deuteronomy 25. This verse will come up. Verses 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, you know, when they came out of slavery. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. See what the Amalekites did to those Israelite stragglers when they came out of Egypt. Had no military purpose. It was purely being cruel to God's people simply because they were God's people. And God says such behavior calls for his judgment. Which brings us to the third thing that I think we need to note under this heading and in answering this question, which is perhaps almost the key truth, is that God will bring vengeance on those who abuse his people. God will bring vengeance on those who abuse his people. That is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, we read, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The full gospel, the good news in all its completeness, always proclaims, to quote another Isaiah passage, both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance. To proclaim the Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The comfort of suffering Christians is that God will act to save them and comfort them, and will also judge those who have appallingly treated them. There in the New Testament as well. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? If we don't perhaps see this sort of issue clearly, it's perhaps because we haven't suffered as greatly as some of God's people have. And then the fourth truth that I, in answer to this question, firstly, these were not normal rules of warfare. Secondly, total destruction is a picture of the final judgment. Thirdly, God will bring vengeance on those who abuse his people. Then fourthly, no Christians today are asked to bring total destruction on any people. Today is the day of salvation. Interestingly, when Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, that verse about the day of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. When he quoted from that at the beginning of his ministry, he stopped after proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and he didn't go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now that's not because he's given up on the idea of vengeance. It's because Jesus came the first time to die to save sinners and to commission his church to go out with the message of forgiveness. He will come a second time to save those who have trusted him and to bring judgment on those who have refused his offer of forgiveness. So there are no crusades now. The crusades are an aberration. They were profoundly unchristian. Muslims might believe in jihad, the concept of holy war. Christians don't. Not at this point. But this passage nonetheless contains a solemn warning to those who butcher the sheep of God's flock. They won't get away with it. And their destruction will be total and will be just. So that first question, why did God order the total destruction of the Amalekites? Then the second question it might have raised in your mind, if you listen to these verses, just read some other verses from the chapter, verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So it raises the question for us, does God change his mind? Because at one point he says, I regret making Saul king. Then another point he says, God doesn't have regret. Does he change his mind or doesn't he? Well, it is the same word used in both places. The answer to the seeming contradiction lies in understanding the context, seeing each statement in its setting. The background to verses 10 and 11 is that Saul has just disobeyed God. And verse 11 is not telling us that God is fickle, that God changes his mind. It's telling us that sin brings him sorrow. I regret I did this. This makes me sorrowful. Dale Ralph Davies, a Christian writer, vividly puts it like this. He says, he is not a you win some, you lose some God. Nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of the true God. Verse 11 does not intend to suggest the Lord's fickleness of purpose, but his sorrow over sin. Doesn't depict the Lord flustered over lack of foresight, but the Lord grieved over lack of obedience. That's 10 and 11 and also 35. In verse 29, the background is that God has just declared that he has rejected Saul as king. And Saul appeals for a change of mind. And Samuel says, sorry, it's not going to happen. Because, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So here, Samuel is saying that God doesn't change his mind about what he's going to do. So there you are, the answer, does God change his mind? Well, the answer is no. He says, I'm going to reject you as king, and I'm not going to change my mind. But our sin does bring him grief. When we disobey God, and God regrets, it brings him grief that we act like that. He's both a consistent God and a God who is sorrowful over our sins. Now, I hope, having addressed those two questions, when in a minute we come to look at, well, okay, what's the big issue of this passage, that it won't be obscured by, hang on a minute, I can't hear this because I want to know why he's killing the Amalekites. All right? But we're going to sing a song now. We've just heard about how there is a final judgment, and if we are suffering as God's people, there will be one day when perfect justice is done, which will include judgment on those who've been hostile to us as God's people simply because we're God's people. And if you could turn back, please, to 1 Samuel 15. And so we're looking at 1 Samuel 15 again, and giving it the title, God Looks for Obedience. God Looks for Obedience. How do you decide if a leader is doing well? If the leader happens to be a football manager, then they will almost inevitably be judged on results, which is why so many managers lose their jobs every season. And something similar goes on in most walks of life. There are various ways of evaluating a leader out there in the world, but all really are variations on a theme. Leaders in the world, be they head teachers of schools, be they football managers, be they politicians, whatever, are judged by success or failure. By getting re-elected, by exam results, by where they finish at the top of the league, whatever it is. But it's all variation on the same theme of success or failure. What about leaders of God's people? What about church leaders? Do we judge them in the same sort of way? Let's say we'll set you a target. If the membership has gone up by 10% in the year, you can keep your job. Otherwise, you're out. Or maybe whether, if you manage to, we'll have a satisfaction poll at the end of the year. And if you manage to keep 95% of the congregation happy, you have succeeded. In other words, should the leaders of God's people be judged by success? Well, if we did that, then Saul, the first king of God's people Israel, would have been judged a good leader. Because if you ask, well, what did the people want out of their king? 1 Samuel 8, just back a few chapters, verses 19 and 20, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That was their success criteria. Are we like others? Do we fit in? And does he win battles for us? And at the end of chapter 14, the last chapter we looked at, 47, 48, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. If Saul is going to be judged by success, then he is a good king. If they did things in their day as they do in our day, and there was a government office for standards in kingship, off king, then they would have given him a glowing report. Tick, he's in the upper quartile. Grade one, he's an improving king. But chapter 15 tells us that is completely the wrong way to judge a leader among God's people. And the first thing we need to learn when we listen to the Bible on this subject is that, one, church leaders are God's servants. I've actually got 4 points. They're all fairly brief, don't worry. Church leaders are God's servants. Verse 1. "And Samuel said to the Lord, to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" If you're going to understand the Bible's attitude to those who are leaders of God's people, be it Old Testament Israel or a church, then you must understand how God views things. And the key thing here is, firstly, just 2 or 3 bullet points under this heading, is the people are God's people. "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel." They're not your people, Saul. They're God's people. And in that passage that Ruth read for us earlier, a similar point. Paul's talking to some church leaders, and in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." The church is God's church. This church is God's church, and it matters to him because he shed his own blood to buy it. So be careful. The church is incredibly precious to God. It belongs to God. No church leader should really say, "Talk about my church." It's God's church. People are God's people. Secondly, the leaders are appointed by God. Verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." Now, the way God did it, in their case, was by sending his prophet Samuel to anoint the king. But so Samuel says, "Look, it wasn't my appointment. It was God's appointment." Now, similarly, in a local church, the way we appoint elders may involve a vote by the congregation, but you don't appoint leaders. They're God's appointment. Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 11, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," or pastors, "and teachers." So we are to view church leaders as men whom Christ has given grace, in the sense of giving them the required gifts, with the intention that they may be leaders in his church, which he purchased with his own blood. Of course, the church members, if we're judging by the New Testament, and we seek to replicate this, play their part in the appointment by recognizing, yes, God has gifted this man, and yes, I believe that this is God's will, that he be appointed. But it's God's appointment. Church leaders are appointed by God. And therefore, the leaders must obey God. Verse 1 again, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Now, God's logic is crystal clear. These are my people. I appointed you to be leader over them. Therefore, you must do what I say. One of the ways Old Testament history passages, narrative passages, get across stories, get across messages, is by repeated use of a key word or a key term. And the key words of this chapter are the words listen, hear, and obey. In English, those are three different words, aren't they? But in the Hebrew, they're actually all come from the same word, from the same root. Listen, hear, obey. Listen, hear, obey. Listen, hear, obey. The first time this word or one of its derivatives occurs is there in verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Now, if we see it this way, that church leaders are God's servants, then how are we to weigh them up? How are we to measure them? How are we to evaluate them? Well, secondly, church leaders are measured by their obedience to God. The body of the story, verses 2 to 23. Saul, God says, he's reminded him who he is. I appointed you, they're my people. Now, this is what I want you to do. And in this particular case, it's I want you to totally destroy the Amalekites. So here we are, crunch time. Does Saul see himself as the leader of God's people, anointed by God, who must obey God? Well, what does he do? Actions speak louder than words. Well, he summons the army. Tick. So far, so good. He takes steps to ensure that innocent people don't get harmed, the Kenites, these other people who are living among the Amalekites. Tick. So far, so good. Then he attacks the Amalekites and wins the victory. So far, so good. Tick. He kills most of the people as God commanded. But, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag the king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calf and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. He doesn't obey God completely. Why not? We don't really know. At one point, Saul suggests that some of the sheep and cattle were spared in order to sacrifice them to the Lord. At another point, he suggests it was because the soldiers wanted to keep some and he was afraid to go against their wishes. Passing the buck. At each point, it's not me who wants to do this. Of course, it's what everyone else wants to do. It's hard to tell exactly why Saul didn't obey. Because the reason why it's hard to tell why he didn't obey is because the Bible isn't interested really in telling us. The Bible isn't interested in psychoanalyzing Saul. It isn't interested in reasons. It isn't interested in excuses. All the passage is interested in is, does Saul obey God or not? Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? The message of this passage is crystal clear. The leaders of God's people are measured by the simple standard of whether they obey God or not. 1 Samuel 15:22 is another of those, you know, sort of red letter verses, those purple passages, those verses to put up on your wall. Should be etched on our hearts. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God is not interested in grand gestures. God is not interested in great sacrifices, sort of wearing hair shirts and pilgrimages conducted on hands and knees or whatever. God is only interested in obedience. Real Christian faith shows itself in obedience. And it's the same in the New Testament. John 14:5. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Romans 1:5. What's the objective of your ministry, Paul? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith, for the sake of his name among all nations. Now, we need to apply it to ourselves, but we need to apply it firstly to church leaders. The elders of this church are not called to lead you in destroying the Amalekites, you may be glad to know. So what does it mean for us to obey God? Well, in that passage that Ruth read for us from Acts earlier, the standard set forth, the command given to the elders was feed the flock with the word of God, both privately and publicly, in every way that could be helpful to them. Must also guard the flock from spiritual wolves who would distort the truth. In other words, church leaders are to be faithful to God's word. They must teach the truth, they must teach the whole truth, they must teach nothing but the truth, and they must expose error for what it is. Whether a church leader is charismatic, in the old sense of the word, dynamic, successful, whatever that means, is actually irrelevant. Church leaders are to be measured by faithfulness to God's commands, not by success. Their life and ministry must be according to the word of God. A great text that's always struck me as a church leader, commend it to any other church leaders, Ezra 7 verse 10. Ezra sets the standard. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's what we're here for, to study God's word, to do it, and to teach it to you. What if they're unfaithful? Well, thirdly, church leaders who disobey are rejected by God. Church leaders who disobey are rejected by God. God regrets Saul has turned away from him. And he sends Samuel to Saul and to challenge him. And Saul repeatedly refuses to face up to what he's done. He's got a myriad of excuses. It wasn't me, it was them. I did what you said. Yeah, who cares about the sheep? And oh, it was to sacrifice them. God will have none of it. God's judgment is simply that Saul is rejected as king. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. And it comes again, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And it had to be like this. Because the king is a leader, he is to rule God's people. They're God's people, not his people. In accordance with God's will, because they're God's people, not his people. He is to lead them, he is to teach them to obey God, to whom they truly belong. The laws he enforces must be God's laws. If he ceases to lead them in accordance with the will of God, he will lead them astray. So if church leaders cease to be faithful ministers of God's word, then great harm will come to God's people. If you're in a church where what people who stand up in the pulpit aren't actually teaching the Bible, run for your life. This is how God measures God's church leaders. Do they see themselves as his servants, as leading his people? It's interesting that Saul really here is just on a big ego trip. Did you notice verse 12? Samuel goes searching for him. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. I don't know what was on the monument. In memory of Saul, the great victor over the Amalekites. You know, he's in it for his own glory. Also, beware. Interesting, because he says, verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Beware of church leaders who substitute their visions, their dreams for the word of God. It's quite disconcerting. You look on church websites and it's quite common now to find some church vision statement, which is the leader's vision. Our vision is just to obey God. Whenever you see a church leader not seeking to obey God's word, not seeking to defend the truth of God's word, not seeking to defend the flock from error, then whatever his denomination thinks of him, even if he's got his collar turned round backwards and he wears posh clothes and what have you, he is rejected by God. We must always seek leaders who faithfully minister God's word. Just in closing briefly, we also need to apply it to our own lives. Fourthly and finally, God wants obedience, not sacrifice, from you. The reason why obedience is vital in church leaders is because obedience is what is required in God's people. Those verses we heard earlier, Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name in all the nations. Faith in Christ is the way of salvation. Trusting in Christ alone, as we were told this morning, is the only way you can be saved. But faith in Christ always leads to obedience to Christ. Jesus said, John 14:15, again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a word to all of us here who profess faith in Christ. Has your professed faith in Christ led to obedience to Christ? Do you daily search the scriptures to find out what Christ your Lord would have you to do? If you don't, I think you need to go back to square one and say, am I really trusting in Christ? The Bible always says that faith always leads to obedience. Jesus isn't interested in grand gestures. He's not interested in great acts of devotion. He's not interested in costly sacrifice. He's not interested by deep emotion. What delights him is obedience. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. How are we to judge leaders? If we are wise, we will measure our spiritual leaders in the way God does, by their obedience to his word. That's wise, not only because it's the right standard to use, but because it will also ensure that we have leaders who teach God's word. If we set the standard of we want success, we want excitement, don't complain if you get that, but lose God's word. But it will also teach us, if that's what we're looking for our leaders, it reminds us that's what God wants in us. God is looking for a faith in us that leads to obedience. Let's pray.